2 Peter. I believe that 2 Peter was written in response to Acts chapter 15. In other words, the controversy of Acts chapter 15, the men that came in and tried to turn the church upside down, and the various apostles and elders wrote letters, and I believe this is Peter's contribution to that. Now, 2 Peter, he starts out introducing himself, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Now, there's one of those good places that shows you that faith is a gift, okay? It says you've obtained like precious faith with us. And through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, okay? So people often ask me, well, what's my responsibility? To believe as much as you can. Well, how do I do that? Get in the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, okay? God will reward that and convince you where you need to be convinced and conquer you where you need to be conquered, okay?
Hold on. I just want to make sure I understand correctly. Is faith the reward for diligently staying and reading and studying the Bible and all that, or am I off the mark here?
Faith is a product of it. Reward isn't necessarily the word I would use, okay? But it's a product. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, okay? The more you read the Word of God, okay, trusting it, the more faith you will develop in the Word of God. God will then use that faith to convert you, okay, and give you a saving faith that is rock solid sure.
Okay.
All right. Then it says this, verse 2, here's the blessing. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So there again, you want grace and peace in your life? Get more knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Get more of those into your life? God multiplies grace and peace to you. Okay? So they come together.
Pastor?
Sir?
Isn't grace and self-knowledge?
Christ is knowledge. He is the Word of God, but there's still knowledge of Him. Okay? When you receive Jesus Christ, your new man has all knowledge, but you probably notice your noggin doesn't have it.
Right.
Yeah. All right? Yeah. All right.
Wouldn't that dive into the whole use of wisdom bit?
Well, yeah. You need some wisdom to deal with the knowledge, but we're dealing with knowledge in itself. How does it come? Through the knowledge of God and the Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So, you know, people, I guess the thing is, people come to me, I want a deeper life with God, I want to know more of God, you know, and such. And it's telling you through the knowledge of God is where that comes from, okay? The more you know about God, the more God can multiply these things to you. It's not just some magic thing where a fairy sprinkles things on you or whatever else, and you have it. It comes through the Word of God itself, okay? And this is how God applies these things and puts them in your life, okay? So according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Okay? And there's nothing that God intends to hold back from you if you need it for life and you need it for godliness. And again, you know, I think back to my days, running the streets and drinking and carrying on and partying and everything else. The thought of being a Christian or godly, it just seemed like it'd be some boring, awful life. Okay? And yet it's anything but that.
That's right.
It's been just this rich, full life of love and joy and a good conscience and peace. And, it's just a tremendous life. Then he goes on and he says this. We'll read verse 3 again. According as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So he called you to glory, he called you to virtue. Christians always want glory, especially preachers. The glory, oh, wow, that was great. You know, what a great message. Wow, this is good, or that, or whatever else. Or did you see what I did, or something. But he's called you to glory and virtue. God will put glory in your life where glory needs to be, okay? And I'd rather have glory sitting alone with God and the glory of God flood my soul over something I'm reading the Word of God, or, you know, some song playing in my heart or something like that. But the other thing he's called people to is virtue, to live a virtuous life. And that often eludes people, especially if you're somebody that's just used to being a slight con man and, maneuvering your way around things. And, you know, you couldn't fill out a form for a social agency, honestly, if your life depended on it. I've said this. I told Nick, I said there was a time in his life, and I thank God it's not right now, but there was a time in his life that if you'd stuck Nick in the middle of a room and then surrounded that room with everybody he knew, social workers, doctors, friends, everybody, he would have been in agony if you'd asked him questions. Okay? Why? Because he's told them all a different story. Okay? And he's not the only person I know like that. He's just one of the most recent. Okay? But there's other people in here, you know what that's like. All right? Where you've told this person this story, that person that story, and I remember living that life, okay? It's egregious. There you go. But it's a grievous life to live. But he's called it a glory and a virtue. And virtue is its own reward, okay? Live a virtuous life, live the way you're supposed to. It's a tremendous way to live. Then he says, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And they go through the promises of the Word of God. Be a good thing to list them. So now, what are the promises God gave? Okay? He's given exceeding great and precious promises. And it goes on that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Okay? And let's face it, your nature makes you do what you do. Okay? I could get a dog to come in here and sit quietly, all right? I might even get one to walk on its hind legs for a while or whatever else. But its nature is to want to sniff people's butts, you know. Its nature is to want to roll around in the mud, find an old dead woodchuck, roll in it for a while and stink or whatever else. And it's just, that's a great thing to a dog, you know. It's just a pretty happy thing. It can do that. And it's its nature. And one of the things with a false profession is you're really swimming upstream. You're trying to live something that's not even your nature to do, okay? And there's nothing like God changing your very nature and your desires on the inside, where you desire these things and you want those things, you crave those things. And there he gives you, and he makes you a partaker of that divine nature. The same nature that Jesus Christ had, he makes you a partaker of it, okay? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And if you haven't noticed, there's a lot of lust out there in the world, okay? And they're all over the place. I remember one time driving with a friend of mine, and there was a Hooters advertisement up there. And he asked me a question. He said, "You think anybody's ever noticed the plate of chicken wings?" And I, for the first time, saw the plate of chicken wings. I'd never noticed it before. All right, but the world's made that way. Okay, years ago, Madison Avenue realized that sex sells things. You know, just make everything look wonderful, glorified, and women, you know, men, and running around in their nevermores or whatever else, and everybody looks so happy and smoking a cigarette. It just looks so wonderful like that. And, you know, until you've tasted that breath or whatever else. But everybody thinks that's so glamorous and so wonderful, all right? And the world's just full of that stuff to make you lust after it, to make you want it. And one of the great things of the Christian life is to be able to escape that, not want that, not have that desire. Verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, here's where it comes. You have a responsibility. If you have faith, the first thing you're to add to that faith is virtue. I often tell the story of my own destruction. And it came because I did not add virtue to my faith. What do I mean by that? Well, the illustration I use, and some people have heard this over and over again, but those wonderful, remember, you know, I'd go into Walmart and I'd see this wonderful cabinet. I think, oh my goodness, that's exactly what my wife needs, is that wonderful cabinet. And $99, you can have it. And I'd say, I want a cabinet like that. They say, well, go to your car, we'll bring it. They bring me a flat box. All right? And, you know, that really isn't what the cabinet was. It was in there. And, you know, so I go home and, you know, I open it all up and there's these screws and everything else. And, you know, one of the things I loved about the cabinet was the little drawer under the second shelf in there. It was just so nifty and cool. And you know, so I think, oh, I can put this together. And I bump, 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 bloom, and I'm putting it together. My kids would just get a Coke and sit there. This is like the most wonderful thing in the world, watching Dad try to put something together. You know? And by the time it was done, I'm going to be chewing the boards, angry. My wife's going to be trying to get me out of the house so she can put it together and whatever. But it would always come to this point where I go to put in that little wonderful drawer, and there's no way in the world it can fit. I think, what are they, idiots? You know, this little drawer won't fit. And then I go back and read the instructions. It says, oh, by the way, before you put the screw in here and put this board on, make sure that you put this bracket in this place. Oh. That was 25 steps ago. You know? And so now I'm pulling it all apart. At this point, my boys are just in hysterics, just lying on the ground. They just, this is better than any TV we could have ever had, all right? And, you know, I have to tear it all back apart. And usually, as I say, I don't know how it went together. My wife puts it together after that. But you can put your life together. And if you don't add virtue to your faith, God will tear it all back apart. Okay? If you want to bring into the Christian life that old sneakiness and, you know, that cunningness and, you know, that clever way of, you know, saying something and so they thought you meant this but really you meant that and whatever else, you're going to build a life that God will tear down. Okay? You better add to your faith virtue. Okay? You better do it. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, laying aside all guile, deceitfulness. Lay that aside. Get rid of it. Be done with that, okay? And I just know too many Christians who hold on to it for too long, okay? Hold on to that stuff. And I don't care how bad it hurts when you're filling out your tax forms. Fill them out with exactly what it's supposed to be, okay? And if you're going to be denied something that, you know, the government will give you because you don't fill out that form the way you want to fill it out the right way. Fill it out honestly. Do it the right way. You're going to save yourself a lot of agony in the long run in your life to do things the right way. All right, so add to your faith virtue. And then it says this, and to virtue, knowledge. The average young preacher tries to add knowledge before virtue. Okay? They want to know all this stuff. Knowledge puffeth up. Okay, that's all it does. You add virtue first. What is virtue? An excellence of character. Okay, being the right kind of person, being someone that, you know, when you say something, people can trust exactly what you said, they can trust you with money, they can trust you with to keep your word for what you say, and, you know, add to your faith virtue. Then when you have that virtue, add knowledge. And again, you don't want to add knowledge without virtue. It'll be a destruction. And to knowledge, temperance. Temperance is having the right amount of things in your life, okay? The fundamentals I teach, it means self-control. There is a self-control involved with temperance. But to give you an idea, if you go to the book of Ezekiel, and we're not going to turn there right now, but in the book of Ezekiel, it's given a formula for a sacrifice in the millennial temple, and it says, put flour tempered with oil. Or oil tempered with flour. Now, those of you who cook, you understand that? The right amount, okay? Tempered with that right amount to get that right consistency that you're supposed to have there. To have something tempered in is the exact right amount, just like it's supposed to be, okay? Ronnie sharpens knives, okay? To temper it means the exact right amount of heat, the exact right amount of sharpening in the exact right places, okay? You give it to somebody with some old grinding, all right? And that it'll never be the same. It'll never be what it's supposed to be. I used to sit in a cabin in Colorado with my friend, and his father was a Czechoslovakian butcher before he fought in World War II. And he taught him to sharpen things, and he had two different grinding stones and two different types of oil. And we would sit there watching stuff on the TV at night, and he would be taking his axe, and it would take him hours. And then he would literally split a hair with that axe. Mm-hmm. Take a hair and just split that, okay? And then when he would chop wood, it wouldn't dent that, okay? That temper had been kept just right on that point because everything he did was just the exact right amount, that wet stone and that oil and everything. But it'd take him hours and hours rubbing in just a certain direction to do that. So you're to add to your knowledge temperance, the right amount of things. One man says, I'll never watch a TV show. Okay. Another person can. Why? Because they can temper it. They can put the right amount in. Okay. No matter what you do, okay, whether you study, whether you play, or whatever it is you do, have the right amounts of it in your life. Makes it, and that's really something that the Spirit of God's trying to work in your life. It's a fruit of the Spirit, having temperance, okay? And you're told to add it. Make sure that you do that, okay? You know, years ago, I remember in the Air Force, they're always teaching you about drugs and alcohol and that because Air Force personnel were just very susceptible to addiction. And you'd go into these, you know, long hours where you're working in a very strenuous job where everything has to be done exactly right. And anybody's ever been through that, there's a reason. You know, when you first go in the Air Force and they're standing there screaming at you because when they measured your underwear, it wasn't exactly folded like they want your underwear folded, and they're standing there screaming at you. And, you know, and you wonder why that's important, but they're trying to weed out people that can't follow instructions, okay, who can't do it. Because in about 7-8 months from now, you're going to be working on a $1 billion aircraft. And that $1 billion aircraft, I remember the SR-71 when I was there, it was 18 inches different on the ground than when it was flying, okay? Because everything would expand when it was flying. It would just actually leak fuel sitting on the ground. And then when it was flying, every joint would come into exact place and everything. And you're going to take some guy that's got 3 stripes on, and he's going to work on those fittings, and he's going to put that. And they want to know he's going to do things exactly the right way, okay? And so the thing is, these guys are under pressure, okay? And you go to work, and, you know, your uniform's got to be this, this has got to be that. And you go in there, and then you work on this stuff, and it's going to be looked at. And whoa, unto the person that something falls apart, and you are the last person to sign your name that it was done right. So these guys go home, and they're in a strange state, and, they don't have friends and family around or anything else, and they drink, okay? And one of the things that they would show for how to identify in yourself if you had a problem. And they would say, you know, you go out drinking on Tuesday night with Fred and Bill, and then on Wednesday night you go out with Ed and Larry, and then on Thursday night you go out with Sally Sue and different ones. And you say to yourself, well, they're drinking each night, you know, and it doesn't occur to you, yeah, but they're only doing it one night a week. You're every night with them, okay? And, you know, and it's just, and it's deceiving to you, that idea that, well, they're doing that, you know, how come I can't do that? And what the problem is, and again, there is no right amount of drinking, okay? But whatever it is you are allowing into your life, okay? Don't be deceived just because somebody else is doing it, but you're doing it every day, you know, and they're not doing it every day, okay? There's the old statement written years ago. In fact, probably if you Googled it, you'd find it written out, but it says, others can, but you can't.
Kind of going along with what you said, Pastor, you said there's no right amount. How do you get across that to a person who used the defense / excuse in moderation?
There's probably not much you can do. Okay. Sir?
I believe you've taught on this before. You probably have. I just don't know. But the Bible talks about drinking wine for the health of your stomach and different things. Would that be non-alcoholic wine, or like how do you?
No, you can be sure that if it was wine for the health of your stomach, that it was alcoholic wine. Okay, and you can also be sure Timothy wasn't drinking it. Why? Because he had to be ordered to drink some for his stomach's often infirmities. And that's where you hear the thing for medicinal use only. Okay, no excuse for that today. Okay, with the medicines and the different things we had like that. You know, I'm going through and reading the life of Ulysses S. Grant, and he was always accused of drunkenness. And he'd been kicked out of the service in 1854 for an alcohol problem. It was part of it. It wasn't totally alcohol, but that was part of it. So when he became the head of, Union forces, that was always the accusation made against him, that he's blinding drunk, and there are horrible stories said about him and everything else. But one of the problems they would have is aide-de-camp was John Rawlings, who would just chew him out to his face if he'd get near alcohol or anything, and Grant would put up with that. But one of the problems they had is, from time to time, Grant's doctors would prescribe wine for him, and because they didn't have anything else, okay? And so they would give it to him. It's a terrible predicament in that kind of a situation. There's nobody today that has to take wine for their stomach off and infirmities, okay? But what you do learn from that is that a preacher by nature didn't take it, okay? Didn't have it in his life. All right, so the thing is temperance, having the right amount of things in your life, okay? And to temperance, patience. Add that to your life, okay? If you live in my household, you hear that patience is a virtue, all right?
When it suits your convenience between you and Mr. Thing.
Yes, I always tell her one that I don't have. Well, yeah, but, yeah. Yes. But the thing is, learn patience, okay? You know, an impatient life's a pretty miserable life. It really is. And to patience, godliness. What is godliness? Just acting like Jesus Christ would act, okay? I think you know what godliness is, right? You know, not cussing, swearing, carrying on, greedy, jealous, all that kind of stuff. Don't do that stuff. Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. Get people thinking, what a godly person you are, okay? Not because you're walking around with some halo I'm not talking about that kind of thing, just in the sense that when they come up to you, you're a kind person to them. You know, they think of you as a loving person. They think of you as a forgiving person. That's what godliness is. All right. Verse 7, into godliness, brotherly kindness. Okay? What is brotherly kindness? The kind of kindness you'd show to your brother. Now, let me tell you something. Those of you who grow up in families, I understand. Yeah, it's obvious. Jennifer and Bob were gone. Somebody asked Audie, did you cook for Sunday? She says, I have to cook for Dustin. She said, oh, everyone. All forgiven, you know. But the point of that is, you know, families can argue and fight within themselves, and they do that. But woe to the person that tries to come into that family and attack one of them, all right? It doesn't work out real well. Have that attitude towards the people in the house of God, okay? Be on their side, okay? Have brotherly kindness. Treat them with a kindness. You know, no matter how much your little brother or your little sister or somebody like that might frustrate you, it hurts to see them get hurt. You know, it hurts to see somebody bully them. It hurts to see something like that go on. It hurts to see them hurt themselves, okay? Have a brotherly kindness towards others. Then it says this, to brotherly kindness, charity, okay? And what is charity again? All the things of 1 Corinthians 13, okay? Behaving with people like God would behave towards them, okay? Behaving towards people like Jesus Christ would behave towards them. Have that behavior towards them, that long-suffering, not envious of them, not thinking evil of them. And again, what is thinking evil? Where you're not sure what's going on, so you decide it must be something awful, okay? I've noticed that one of my favorite jokes was the one where some new guy moved into a town, he's going to a church, and this lady confronted him in the front of the church and said, sir, I saw your truck parked near the tavern the other day. I knew you'd be such a man. And he had to think about it. Really, oh, I was doing a job somewhere. Yeah, I did park near the tavern. He tried to, no, she said, that's, I've had men try to explain that kind of stuff before. There's only one reason we parked there. So he parked his truck in front of her house that night. Yeah. You know, you want evil surmise? We'll let people evil surmise, all right? But
you gotta love wit.
Yeah, but the point is, that was an example of evil surmising, thinking evil of someone. Okay, you're not sure what's going on, so you in your own mind, you're sure what it, and I hear that thing from time to time. Someone will decide, hey, I think so-and-so's doing this or that. I would rather be utterly disappointed by someone who I've been defending than to have those evil thoughts towards a few people, okay? I'd rather if somebody kept telling me, Josh is doing some horrible thing, and nobody's really sure, they're just surmising that, okay? That's just their opinion. We think he's doing that. And I'd rather defend him and then have, ha-ha, we told you, ha-ha-ha, we told you. Okay, all right, my heart's broken, okay? But I'm going to keep that attitude towards people until it's been proven otherwise, okay? And you could say, you told me. And usually the person who said that told you about 20 other people too, all right? They finally got the lottery, you know, finally one of them won, all right? Yep, that one was guilty, you know? And, but the whole point is thinking evil of people is where you're not sure what's going on, so you conjure in your own mind some evil thing that they're doing, okay? Charity doesn't do that, okay? All right. Now it says in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, okay, abound. It's got to be one of these things where it's not just that you have those things, that people think of you by nature as having that. They abound, okay? They're a huge thing in your life. They're going on a lot. Well, by golly, good to have you here. All right, these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, doesn't every one of you really want knowledge of Jesus Christ? Don't you come up, most of you come up to me, hey, I've been looking at this, I've been looking at that, or whatever. It's just told you what you need to do. You need to get those character things going in your life, because if they're in you and abound, you won't be barren and you won't be unfruitful, okay? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's people who criticize, say, well, barren and unfruitful are the same thing. No, they're not, okay? fruitful is something that's already grown, okay, but it's not bearing fruit. Barren is where it doesn't even grow, okay? Two different things, okay? You might have an apple tree out here, but it's an unfruitful one. Barren, the tree didn't even grow, okay? And nobody wants to be that way. All of us would love to have knowledge of Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing. It's sweet to get, you know, be reading the Bible and see some little thing. I love it when you folks come up to me. Pastor, look at this. Look at that. Hey, look at this here. And I love it. You know, I've got people who come up to me regularly with stuff like that. And I just love to hear it when you do. Okay. Well, if you want that to be going on in your life and abounding in your life, have these things abound in your life. That's what you can do. Okay. Now it says verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind. They really are. You know, and it's amazing to me, the people with just huge character defects and how critical they are of other people. Okay? Oftentimes the worse character defects people have, the more critical they become of other people. And they're just blind. They can't see. Okay? And it says, he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. This is a verse that is used to excuse people who doubt their salvation. But that is not what it said. Okay? It didn't say they doubt it, so they forgot it. Now, the example I use is a very sad story I knew one time of a fellow that was at a military base, and they shipped him there right after his honeymoon. And he was going to be separated from his wife for a year. And a lot of guys in World War II did that. And the sad part is these people get themselves all, you know, fired up sexually or whatever else. And, you know, the orphanages were full. in England and America with, you know, women in agony and having babies before their husbands got home and putting them in orphanages and hoping they never found out or whatever else. With this particular guy, he got to where he was going, and you know, at first people invite him to go to the bars or whatever else. He's writing every day to his wife, she's writing every day to him, and he's mourning and longing for her, whatever else. And he wouldn't go to the bars, and finally, yeah, he started going to the bars with him. And, you know, and he'd sit there and you know, he'd sip a Coke or a drink or something, make it last. And, you know, the rest of the guys are out there dancing and whooping it up and trying to find some horse woman to go home with them at night. And I had him tell me the story, and I had other guys tell me the story laughing at him, okay? Both of them told the story, and both of them basically told the same story. How that he would sit there, and after a while, there was one girl who no guys ever went out with or anything else. She would sit next to him and start talking to him, okay? And so he would talk to her, and then she would kind of tell him her problems, okay? And, you know, and he would listen to her problems. And, you know, then finally he would kind of tell her a couple of problems he had, you know, and then they would kind of look forward to seeing each other at night, and they'd sit there and drink or whatever else. And now he's writing to his wife every 4 or 5 days, okay? And you know, he hasn't seen his wife 6, 7 months. And then it got to the point that he would walk her home at night. She worked at the bar, and he'd walk her home at night. Thought that was safer for her. And the day came when he went in, sat with her for a while. And he told me this. He said when he'd finally performed the ungodly deed, the thoughts came back to him and rushed to him. You idiot, what about your wife? He had completely managed to forget about her. Completely. He had managed to so live that finally she didn't enter his thoughts. She was out of them. And that's what the devil's trying to do with you in Jesus Christ. Okay? To get you to be blind and not see these things, so that when you're standing there at work, suddenly you'll tell that joke you never should have told, okay? Suddenly you'll go ahead and scream at somebody when you're not supposed to, angry with them, vile, because Jesus Christ didn't even enter your mind, okay? Didn't even enter. You've forgotten that you're purged from these things, okay? And again, oh, is the devil happy with that, okay? And I heard the guys laughing at that particular fellow. Laughing at him, ha, 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 he thought he was such a Christian. Yeah, we know for sure he went late with that woman. You know, they thought that was so funny, and he was just a mockery to them. Let me tell you something, for you younger people. If you have a Christian testimony amongst others, they'll do everything they can to break that. And then actually be disappointed and laugh at you when they do. It won't be one of these things where, you know, they're, oh, good, you're one of us. They're actually kind of disappointed, okay? It was wonderful to them, that thought that maybe you really were that person, okay? And they'll do everything they can to break it down, everything they can to shatter it. And then when it does, just leave you as a worthless piece of nothing with no respect for you whatsoever, okay? Be better for you to never tell them that you had a Christian testimony than to go in there and sacrifice it, okay? But the whole idea is, if you lack those things, you're blind, you can't see afar off, and you'll actually get to the point where you'll begin to do things and Jesus Christ won't even enter into your mind. Now, if I'd gone up to my friend, let's say that I'd gone up to him, he's sitting in the bar, he's getting ready to walk her home, and I'd grabbed him by the arm and said, buddy, don't you remember that you're married? Do you think he's going to sit there and try, am I really married? Was that really a marriage? No, he's going to remember instantly, okay? We're not talking about somebody's doubting, I wonder if I'm really married. That isn't what he's going to be doing, okay? The person here isn't doubting that they're saved. They've just managed by not being in their Bible, by not living right, managed to get going for a few days or a few hours or 10 minutes or whatever you need, so that you'll react with absolutely not once thinking about Jesus Christ and the fact that you represent him and he's there. Not once thinking about it. Just go ahead and do it. Oop, just any old way that you want to do it. And you're worthless to God in that situation. actually worse than worthless. You become a debit to God, something against him, because people are looking at you as a Christian, and now you have fallen in their eyes, okay? And it's a grievous situation to be in. All right. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, okay? Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Wouldn't that be a wonderful time? You think, wow, never going to fall again. So it's done, never going to fall. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Never fall. Ronnie, Chelsea, Ruthann, never fall. Wouldn't it just be wonderful? Okay. And actually, there's a way you could do that. But you have to be diligent, have to really work at these things, have to really maintain them. And I haven't reached that. Okay. I still have times when I grieve God and grieve myself. Yes, sir?
Like, what do you mean by never fall?
Never do something that's unchristian. That's what I mean by that. It was a good question. Okay. But it also says, make your calling and election sure. Okay. That is your job, to get in there. And especially those of you who haven't been saved long, it doesn't hurt to go over it all again. Okay. Let God reassure you of those things. Go over it all again. Okay. And see to it. There's a lot of people who are afraid to do that. Okay. They're afraid to ever peek in and see whether or not they're really saved because, you know, they're afraid of what they'll find. Okay. I remember as a kid hearing an adult one time talk about these things, and somebody said, well, it sounds like cancer. Well, I'm afraid to find out, okay? And no, the best thing you can do is find out early. The worst thing you can do is postpone, okay? And it's the same thing as if you're doubting if you're saved. You better look at it. Better find out why you've got those doubts, why they're going on, okay? So make your calling and election sure. All right, verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of reward out there. There's a lot of things that God offers. Here he mentions a kingdom that's never mentioned this way any other way. The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, okay? And there he's offering you position and entrance in it. This life, you can have that. There are things the Apostle Paul talks about where you lose your inheritance in that. Okay? You don't get it. You can't have it. Okay? You've squandered it. Does that mean you're not saved? No, you just can't have that inheritance. Randy?
You said that times prior, the concept of inheritance, but never got my head wrapped around what you meant by that. Like, what do you mean?
Things, all right, there are certain things you inherited from your parents. Eye color, blood type, okay? Hair color, all those, okay? You inherited it from that. It's a genetic inheritance. It came to you, okay? And no matter what they do, no matter what you do, you'll never lose that inheritance, okay? That's yours forever. But, and neither one of your parents really has money, but if they did, and there was something they were going to leave to you, you could lose that inheritance, okay? The $38 that's going to be split between you and eight other people, all right? You could lose your inheritance from that, all right?
Had to be that $38 somewhere.
Oh, yeah.
That's right. Hey, it's the only thing I ever accumulated in life. I need to brag on it. All right? But the thing is, that's an inheritance you can lose. Okay? Where I'd say, all right, that's it. Randy's never, ever going to split that $38 with you guys. All right?
Keep the change.
Yeah. But you see the difference? One inheritance you couldn't lose. Your dad could call, Randy, I want my eye color back. It doesn't matter. You can't give it back, okay? That's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. It's yours forever. In Israel, if a man sold his field, he got it back in the 50th year, year of Jubilee, okay? Tony, just think of all these old farm lines and things like that. If it's 50 years, everybody got it all back, okay? It's all back to them. They couldn't sell it, couldn't get rid of it if they wanted to. But if a person had an inheritance in a walled town, if they sold it, they have 1 year to redeem it. If they don't redeem it in that year, it's gone forever. Okay? You have an inheritance in Jesus Christ of eternal life, heaven and such, but there's also a walled city, the New Jerusalem. You can lose that inheritance. And he tells you those things that will make you lose it. Okay? You probably have about 1 year, if you get into that stuff, to get out of it. Okay? To be done with it. Or lose that inheritance. Okay? Do you realize, again, the punishment for a carnal Christian is to stay in heaven during the millennium? Go to your room. You know, everybody else is on earth and serving with Jesus Christ and this wonderful thing. And, yes, sir?
It's a carnal Christian.
It's a Christian who lives according to his flesh and not according to the Bible. Okay? In other words, he just does things that his body and flesh wants to do. He doesn't do the things that God wants him to do, okay? When your mother tells you to clean your room, do you always feel like doing it? Uh-huh. Yes, well, people are that way with God, all right? He tells them to do some things, they don't feel like doing it.
You finish your thought before Karen has.
In other words, the point of that is this. In the millennium, one of the rewards of the millennium is ruling with Jesus Christ. Okay? What if you lose that reward? You stay in heaven during the millennium. Okay? You're not going to be down there ruling. Okay? You're going to be up there in heaven. You say, oh, at least I'm in heaven. That's right. Okay. Okay. All right. But you know you lost something. Okay? You know there's an honor that you don't have. Okay? And that's one of those honors. And you can lose that inheritance in that city, okay? Lose it. Yes, sir?
Will you ever be able to go down to earth?
Yep. I'm sure you can.
No, if you're stuck in heaven.
Once the millennium is over, I'm sure you can. Okay? Good question, though.
Thank you,
Kevin. Yep. All right. Now, it says this, verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. In fact, there's nothing new that I've told you here. It's not like you knew that you didn't have to be temperate in what you do. It's not like you didn't know that you had to add, you know, to be virtuous. It's not like you didn't know that, okay? Peter's saying it's not like you didn't know this stuff, but I'm putting you in remembrance of it, okay? And then he says this, verse 13, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up, putting you in remembrance. What's he mean by this tabernacle?
Body.
His body, okay? As long as I'm in this tabernacle, in this body, your body is a tabernacle. It's a temple. It's a tabernacle. It's what you're living in, okay? And as long as you're in it, he says, as long as I'm in this one, I'm going to keep reminding you of this stuff. All right. An apostle's like a mother. Never quit reminding you of this stuff. All right.
Yeah.
All right.
Oh, gosh.
All right. Yes. All right, verse 4. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ had showed me. If you remember, at the end of John, Peter was told that, you know, hey, you know, you're going to die for my sake. And the Lord showed him that. He knew it was coming. Another one of the new apostle Paul. I must show him all things that he must suffer for my name's sake. He went into it knowing ahead of time what he was going to go through. And Peter was one of those, but he did the things of the Lord up to the end, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Therefore, it's written in a book. So he's gone now, but you can always remember these things. You can always look at them. You can always see them. Okay? Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of the majesty. And if you think about it, isn't that what people accuse Christianity of being, cunningly devised fables?
Right.
You know, just all these clever little things. And that's why when you really do your own Bible study and these things start coming together, that fades real quickly. You begin to realize nobody could have written this book.
Right.
No one could have ever wound this book together like this book is wound together, okay? And then not only that, it works in your life. It works here, it works in your life, it works God proves it in manifold ways, over and over again. God proves the word of God. But that's what the world thinks it is, just cunningly devised fables, and most religions are. Just cunningly devised fables put together.
Yeah, but men wouldn't try to make themselves guilty.
No, that's right. Men don't try to make themselves guilty.
That's a good point.
Okay. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? They saw him on that Mount of Transfiguration. They saw him resurrect from the dead. They saw all these things he's done. And he said, we made known unto you. Okay? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's the Mount of Transfiguration. They stood there, they watched. It said his clothing shone as no fuller could white. In other words, he's actually shining as he's talking to him. Moses and Elijah are talking to him. The disciples are frightened. The heavens open. This is my beloved Son. It's a powerful moment, okay? But then it says this, watch this. Verse 18. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. But look at 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Do you realize with this Bible, it's a more sure word of prophecy than if you had stood there on that mount? It will actually create more faith in you to read this than to have stood there and seen him transfigured and to have heard heaven opened. Okay? This is a more sure word of prophecy here.
Pastor.
Sir?
It reminds me of something out in, I think it was actually Zach Vernon that said it first, in North Carolina, about how Jesus Christ himself went and preached to people and just fell on dead ears. People wouldn't even hear. They
yeah.
wouldn't hear and heed even when Jesus Christ himself preached to them.
That's right. Yeah, it's good. It's a good point. Jesus Christ himself speaking to people. You know, we often talk about great men like Spurgeon. But do you realize how many people in that town didn't think anything of him? They weren't going to go to church there. Great men like Wesley. In fact, Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself. Look at the year he died. He died a very young man because he ran his mouth on John Wesley. He ran his mouth on him. And look how early he died, okay? Died the sin unto death, running his mouth on a man of God, okay? And it's one of those things, again, that sometimes even people around the truth, they won't accept that truth, okay? And it's the word of God that's going to make people see it, okay? And Augustus Toplady, it looked to me like he had salvation, okay? But again, he died way too young. But he spent his time doing everything he could to undermine John Wesley. So verse 19 again. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. You know, Bill Randall said this. He said the day star actually usually rises about a half hour before the dawn. And he actually believes that probably just before the rapture, Christians will begin to have that rise in them. Okay? He actually believed that and taught that. Just before the rapture, that day star will rise in your heart. All right? Just before the dawn, just before Jesus Christ comes.
What does that exactly mean as far as like the day star would raise in the heart?
I don't know. He just said it'd be some premonition, some warning of it. And all right. I don't know if that's so or not, but I thought I'd tell you what he taught. Okay. All right. Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Okay. So when you look at prophecy in the scripture, you know, people say, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, read what it says, first of all. The first interpretation of all Bible is what it says. Okay? You know, you mothers, you leave a note on the kitchen table. When you get home from school, do your homework, put your clothes away that are on your bed, and then you can all have a cookie. Okay? So they interpret that. We probably just eat the cookie first. All right? You know, she wants us to have the cookies. She gets home, the cookies are gone, the clothes aren't put away. All right? And what's the problem? They did, you know, they chose an interpretation over what it said. Okay? And that's really, you know, during the Middle Ages and coming out of the Middle Ages, during the Reformation, that was the big argument. Christians would say, well, we can just know exactly what the Bible says and it just explains itself. Well, the problem with that is the Bible is a very multifaceted book written to many people at many different times. And it does take some skill to understand who, what's talking to who. Last night, the Wednesday night, we looked at where God shut off the nation of Israel. We saw that, okay? When? When the elders refused to take responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ, okay? Instead, they stoned Stephen. In the very next chapter, God went out and began dealing with the Samaritans. He went and got the Ethiopian eunuch. And never again does he deal with Israel as a national unit, okay? He deals with them as individual Jews, but not as a national unit. Okay, you know, when I lived in Europe, I used to know a lot of people who didn't like Americans. They liked me. Why? Because I was just me. Okay. Now, if I came to them, I'm an American. Well, that's different now. Now they don't like me. Okay. Why? Because I'm couching myself as an American first. But if I just came to them as John, okay, they'd get over the fact that I was an American. You have two different identities. You actually have many identities, okay? You have your last name, your identity with this church, in the state of New York, or, you know, wherever. But the thing is, Israel, as a national identity, lost its standing with God for a couple thousand years, okay? And so when you're reading in your Bible, and it's talking about Israel as the apple of his eye, you can know that's future, because I have studied in the Word of God and seen where God put them away, but I also can find where God will take them back again, okay? And we can find that. But the first time you read through your Bible, you're probably not going to get that, okay? It takes a little bit of skill to be able to understand what's going on. The example I've used over and over and over again, I got people in here who could probably give it better than me, but it's, you know, the guy that gets a new car and, you know, and he's trying to find out how much oil is supposed to be in the crankcase, and he reads and it says, and it's kind of funny because I saw this thing on Facebook and it said back in 1950, it said the owner's manual told you how to set the valves. Today the owner's manual tells you don't drink the water in the battery.
Oh,
you know, it's just how much dumber people are today, you know. And, you know, and the sad part is those are true statements, you know. But I remember I had a book one time on how to fix a Volkswagen. And it really did. It told you how to take everything completely apart and showed you every little piece in it. And it talked about when you put the clutch on, how you had to take the cardboard off the clutch first. And the guy said, I have to put this in there because a woman got surprisingly far down the road. He left the cardboard on it. but the idea is when you first go into that Bible, it does take a little bit of skill to be understand it. That's why you sit under others to teach it. But what's the final authority? What I tell you it says? No. I'm begging you to go in there and follow behind me and find out. I have people come up and challenge, Pastor, why are you saying this? It says this. I love that, okay? I don't mind you doing that. I don't sit there all flustered because you did that, okay? You know, it's not going to bother me. I've had people correct me on something, you know, or I'm a little bit wrong on this. They, yeah, that's right. Boy, that's exactly so. I've had my wife do that. Don't tell her. Not to get all puffed up. All right? But again, this book, it's not a private interpretation. Okay? No scriptures of private interpretation. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now there's one of your few verses that tells you the Holy Ghost was in that Old Testament. Okay. Mm-hmm. You'll always see Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, Spirit of the Lord, and such. But that term Holy Ghost is never used once in the Old Testament. Never. Okay. So much so that disciples of John's never even heard there was a Holy Ghost. Well, how could you read the Old Testament and not know there's a Holy Spirit? How could you read the Old Testament and not know there was a Spirit of God? What they didn't know is there was a Holy Ghost, okay? That third member of the Trinity. If you read that Old Testament, you can clearly find two different persons speaking for God. Clearly. What you won't find is three. You will not find a place where three people speak for God, okay? You find allusions of it. You know, the three men that come up to Abraham or whatever, and, you know, allusions to it. But you won't find that. Why? Because the Holy Ghost worked behind the scenes. Totally behind the scenes and everything that he did. And he doesn't make himself known until the New Testament. But here it shows you that he was behind the scenes working. All right. Well, why don't we stop right there. John Vadas, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for another day of giving us, Lord, and beautiful weather. And thank you, Father, we could be here tonight and learn something.